So our first reading is from Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 34, and I'll be reading until chapter 27, verse 29. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you."
The next reading is from Genesis chapter 27, verse 30, through to 28, verse 9. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth.
MC, Carrie, thank you very much for reading, and particularly thank you for reading those difficult names, Carrie. It's everyone's worst nightmare, isn't it, discovering on a Sunday morning that they've got a reading with all of those extraordinary names in. Thanks for joining us this morning. Just a quick reminder about that question time we're going to be having later. Any questions, either on last week's talk or this week's talk, do send them in on Slido. Our passage this morning tells a story so twisted that Jeremy Kyle would not know where to begin. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we started a new series in this middle part of Genesis. Our focus is on Jacob and the progress of God's promises, God's plans to grow a people for his glory. Jacob is the man that God has chosen for his purposes, the offspring of his promises to Abraham. From him will come a nation who the Lord their God will favour, a people who will be great among the nations. And we saw that God has chosen Jacob not because of works. He's a trickster, a deceiver, a cheat. He came, if you remember, from out his mother's womb, already in a fight with his twin Esau. His name actually means something like scumbag. Jacob grasps the heel. He is a cheat. But God has chosen him, despite him. He is the child of the promise. The Lord will grow his promised people through him. And this is the next time we encounter Jacob's family. They're grown up now. They're likely in their 50s, these twins. But what we find again is just a tale of deception, one of wickedness, opportunism, and sin. You'll see the one big lesson that just falls out of these verses on the handouts there. It's there at the top of the sheet. The Lord even works through the sin of his people, through deceptiveness and wickedness and sin. The Lord cannot be stopped from establishing his people, can't be thrown off course by wickedness, deceit. In fact, the Lord is so sovereign and the Lord is so gracious that he works through sinful people and their failings. The Lord even works through the sin of his people. The Lord even uses human sin. And you'll also see on the handout that there are three applications of this one big truth that I'd like us to spend a bit of time dwelling on. They're down at the bottom, and we'll come to them in due course. But first, I thought we ought to just really get our noses back in the story, because it's a long story, isn't it? It's a great story. It's a story that breaks down into something like seven scenes, and I thought we might just look through them one by one. Scene one. Scene one is that of Isaac, a weak and sorry man. He is old, he's decrepit, and he's blind. But as the man that God has chosen, who's received these epic promises, a nation will emerge from his offspring, he makes it his business as he moves towards his death to call his older son in and to bless him. Verse 1, Isaac called Esau. Now, it has been suggested that he's acting at this point to subvert the will of God, subvert his promises. As we've already said, we saw together last week that Jacob is the son who God has chosen. It's Jacob God will bless. It's Jacob God will favour. Esau, his older brother, will serve him. But Isaac doesn't know that. At least, we're not told that he does. The book of Hebrews says he's acting here by faith. The Lord had spoken to Rebekah on the subject of their offspring, and theirs is not, we'll see, what we'd call an open, honest marriage. So Isaac calls his son, in the manner of convention, calls his eldest, his son Esau, his firstborn. And he sends him to the fields with the promise of his blessing. Rebekah stands and listens at the door. Scene one. Scene two. Now, to make sense of the story as it follows from this point, there is one thing we need to be clear on. We skipped over it last week. It was actually in last week's passage. But the family of Isaac is divided. Just listen to this. Chapter 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah, their mother, loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. The family of Isaac is divided. And so the plan that she hatches in these sordid few verses is one designed to force his blessing onto Jacob. Verse 6. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves." It's a plan that is cunning. It's a plan that is simple. It's a plan that is cruel. Her husband is blind. And I don't know what you make of Jacob's response at this point. Remember, he's a man in his 50s. He seems to have, doesn't he, a few misgivings. Certainly, his mother is a terrifying woman. She wears the trousers in that household. Verse 8, obey me. Verse 13, obey me. Comes up again a little later in the story. But Jacob's doubts aren't moral. They're not principled or righteous. He's not concerned this plan is simply not morally right. Verse 12, what if I get caught, Mum? I'm smooth. Esau's hairy. Jacob's in on it. He's up for it. He wants the blessing too. And so out come Esau's garments from his wardrobe. His mum has a rummage. Out come skins to put on Jacob's hands and neck. And with the backing of his mother and some food that is delicious, as we end scene 2, the stage is all now set. Scene 3. Now, if we had any sympathy with Jacob, any empathy with him up to this point, and I think it would be possible to have sympathy with Jacob. I mean, his mother is highly manipulative. I think this is the scene in which all of that evaporates, as 3 times he lies barefaced to his dad. Lie 1, verse 18. Jacob went in to his father and said, "My father." And Isaac said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game." Jacob says to Isaac, "I am Esau, your firstborn." It is shameless. It's flagrant. It's wrong. I mean, imagine trying to trick your decrepit old father, change his will, change his testament, or something similar. You occasionally get, don't you, those stories in the news of some scammer who has targeted a pensioner. The Evening Standard, just this last week, ran a business story in their pages about pension fraud that surged under COVID. You don't find much sympathy for the con men in the comments. This man is Jacob's father. He's vulnerable, disabled. He's not now far from death, but Jacob is wicked. Isaac smells a rat, doesn't he? And so he tries to probe his son. Verse 20, how is it that you found it so quickly? How is it that you found the animal and caught it and killed it and cooked it? Here comes lie 2. Verse 20, because God granted me success, the Lord your God, which has to be significant, doesn't it? We know that Jacob has just popped out to the flock. He's taken 2 goats from the family farm and he's taken them back to his mother for her to cook. Esau's in the fields, hunting as Isaac told him. No wonder he's been gone for such a long time. And his response, Jacob, is just so pious, so kind of nauseatingly religious. There is no hint Jacob even knows the Lord. Isaac is confused. This son of his, he feels like Esau, but he sounds like Jacob. Those goat skins have clearly done the trick. But at his moment of great weakness, in his twilight, in his dotage, here is his son Jacob to deceive him. Lie 3, verse 24, Isaac said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob answered, "His dying father, I am." And of course, he does deceive him. The plan works. Jacob takes the blessing. the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Abundance, verse 28, let the people serve you. Cursed be those who curse you, and so on. Jacob is God's chosen. He's the promised offspring. We know the Lord's reserved this blessing for him, but his conduct here is scandalous. There is nothing can excuse him. Jacob gets his blessing through deception. Scene three. Now, if scene four were taken from an ITV period drama, I think it would take place just before the adverts, don't you think? Esau comes back home with a deer upon his shoulder. He's eager to receive what has been promised. He bursts through the door. He approaches his father, but as he does so, his eyes fix on Jacob. Adverts. Now, that's not quite what happened, but TV dramas never are. The point is, Esau's been tricked. He's been tricked again. We'll come back to his anger in just a couple of moments, but note with me his reflection to his father. Isaac is an old man, 100 years of age. He is a blind man. He's lost the sharpness of his youth. He trembles, 33, as he hears of this deception. He's quaking. He's fearful. He's scared. Verse 35, your brother came deceitfully, Esau, and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Esau's been deceived, not once because of Jacob, not once because of Jacob in some small way. He's been deceived now twice by his brother as an adult, his inheritance, his blessing, his birthright. Esau is left without any kind of blessing. He gets the opposite of what's promised to Jacob. Next we hear of Esau. He is hell-bent on revenge. Esau vows that he will kill his brother Jacob. Scene 5 is when Rebekah gets wind of Esau's scheme. The words of Esau, verse 42, were told to her. And Rebekah's great solution involves him fleeing to Haran, Jacob staying with Rebekah's brother, Laban. It's the kind of thing that, looking back, and as readers of the book of Genesis, we can see that the Lord God used for good. So Jacob meets Rachel, gets married, starts a family in Haran. He meets God on his travels there too. In fact, by the time that Jacob does come back to the land, he's called Israel. God is starting to make all of his promises true. He's starting to build this nation. And yet at the time, it must have seemed so tragic. Rebekah, as we know, really loves him. It's more than 20 years until Jacob comes back home. Rebekah will die before she sees him again. And yet she sends him on his way. At least she does it via Isaac. What she does in 46, or scene 6, is play an absolute blinder. Scene 7 sees Jacob sent on his way by his father on the wishes of his mother. What was plainly there before is now made all the more explicit. Jacob's blessing is what God had pledged to Abraham. And that's the story. That is the story. That's the content of these verses, the drama, as it's laid out for us here. One commentator that I read during the week said that the drama of this episode is among the most gripping in the whole of the book of Genesis, and we'd have to say that that is probably right, wouldn't we? I was delighted to discover I was speaking on it. It is gripping. So many twists and turns, so much sin. And I hope that that big lesson is absolutely plain from the contours of the story and what follows. Through a web of sinfulness, Jacob takes the blessing. Jacob gets the blessing that was promised. Jacob flees to Haran, where the Lord will build the nation. He'll confront Jacob. He'll bring him to his knees. You see, God even works through the sin of his people, through their wickedness, their evil, their schemes. The Lord will build his people. He will build the church he's promised. And he'll do so even using people like you and me and our sin. And what I'd like us, therefore, just to do in our remaining time together is to dwell on these three points of application. They're down there, as I say, on the handout. They're not very long. I couldn't quite get the words right this week, but this is what we're left with. So here goes. Do not be godless. Know that God is gracious. Trust that God will make good on his word. Application one, do not be godless. I'd like us to consider in just a few moments the encouragement that this truth holds for us in our weakness. I don't know about you, but I am oh so very conscious of my very many failings as a Christian. My weaknesses, my sin, things I've done that I deeply regret. And to think that God might use me in his plans for his purposes, to think that God works even through my sin, well, that is a massive comfort, reassuring, liberating. The Lord is even working through my sin. But tucked into these verses is a warning for the Christian who thinks they can therefore sin with some impunity, who thinks they can essentially just turn their back on God and then one day come back and claim his blessing. We mentioned last week that we would look today at Esau. Esau is a warning to the godless. That's certainly how the book of Hebrews takes it. You can see I put the reference down there on the sheet. Esau is a man who despised the way of faith, a man who would not trust the promise of God's word. He sold his blessing, sold his birthright to Jacob for some stew. He is a man who lives by impulse. He's passionate. And isn't it telling his response to his father when he tells him that, no, Esau, your brother's got your blessing. I mean, have a look down again at verse 36. Who does Esau blame for his misfortune? Verse 36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. He has taken my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? You see, it's one thing to sin out of ignorance, weakness. One thing to sin and then mourn it. Jacob, we shall see, will be brought to repentance. He's penitent by the time he next meets Esau. It's another thing to sin and then refuse to acknowledge it, to embrace it, accept it, to kind of love it. Esau thinks the problem lies entirely with his brother, his deception, his cunning, his sin. But Esau sold his birthright. He despised the gospel promises. He chose to throw his lot in with sin. And actually, his whole life has been lived in rebellion against the Lord and all of his promises. So I ask for those words to be included at the start and the end of our Bible readings. Esau is a man who's lived his life by impulse. He's passionate, instinctive, a willful slave to sin. End of chapter 26, he's married to two Hittites, two women, both of them from outside God's chosen people. He's wrong on several counts there. There's something almost tragic about his move to curry favor, isn't there? To take a third wife, chapter 28, verse 9, as if that'll make it all right. Oh, he really wants the blessing. He regrets his action's consequence. He breaks down and calls out and cries, but God will not accept him. He has turned his back on God. He is faithless. He's godless. God rejects him. And it's worth just being clear that if we see these signs in others, this pattern of godless behaviour, a life lived by impulse, ongoing sin, no sign of true repentance or even acknowledgement of sin, we're to be those who step in and help. Step in before it all gets too late. Hebrews 12, see to it that no one is like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Do not be godless. Do not be godless. But application number two, know that God is gracious. Know that God is gracious. Genesis was written to God's people in the wilderness, a people, I take it, who would have been oh so very conscious of their sin, or at least they should have been, consigned for 40 years to a life lived in the wilderness, a punishment for disobedience, for sin. A people who were formed that they might manifest God's glory, and yet a people who had failed him. They had sinned. And all of us know, don't we, just how chastening it is to be confronted with our failings, to see our sin, see its outcome, see its outworkings, its destruction. Speaking personally for a moment, I can say that in my life, I have done many things that I now bitterly regret. Things I've said, ways I've behaved, that as I look back on them now, I do so with real embarrassment, real shame. Even as I've been putting this talk together this week, I've been reminded of several things that I have done. Actually, at the time, I thought in a genuine attempt to build God's kingdom, which as I look back on them now, I can just see were wrong, badly misjudged, inappropriate. Relationships I've ruined, things better left unsaid, cruel joking or banter, times I've, you know, abused the trust of friends. And it's easy to look around at all the damage that I have caused relationally, ways I've damaged my Christian witness, and conclude God could not use me, that I've sinned too many times, that I've stuffed up, I've destroyed God's perfect plans. And yet God is so gracious, he even uses people's sin. He even works through people, sinful people, for his purposes. Jacob, we shall see, comes to a steady realization that the way he has behaved here is just wrong. He's a deceiver. But when he comes back home, he is the father of the nation, the father of God's people, the people of Israel. He's the head of our spiritual family, the head of our spiritual family tree. In repentance, he actually brings some sort of blessing back to Esau. God is gracious, God is kind. He works even through sin, through sinners. But I thought we ought to end with just this final application. Let us see, number three. Trust that God will make good on his word. I was thinking this week that if we plundered the New Testament to validate this lesson that we've been seeing, the Lord works even through the sin of his people. He even uses people's sin. I think we turn to somewhere a bit like Acts chapter 2, Peter's speech at Pentecost, his famous sermon. Jesus, says Peter, was killed by lawless men. You crucified, you killed the Messiah. But God used it. God planned it. That same Jesus God raised up. God has made him both Lord and our King. And the fact that God can use even wickedness and sin for his purposes, to build the people he has promised, Well, it means that we can trust him to make good on his word, on his promises, his plans to build his church. I was chatting just this last week to the leader of a church who says he thinks quite regularly in his ministry, well, this is going to be it. That is, he thinks every few years in the life of his church, something happens which makes him stop and think, you know, I don't think we will ever recover from this as a church. The damage that's going to be caused will simply be too great. I know that a number of us have been struck, as I have over the past couple of years, by the kind of scandals that we've seen come out of the church. I'm conscious that, you know, in my position and standing at the front, it's very easy to pick holes in others, to rightly pick apart the wider Christian leaders, to pick holes in our society. And yet, even within our small constituency, among friends, among partners, among brothers, we find that there is scandal just again and again. There is compromise, deceitfulness. There is sin. And again, there's the temptation to think it might collapse. One more scandal, one more incident, one more sin. That would somehow be the point from which there would be no return, where God's plans would be, well, thwarted by our sin. But God will build his people. He has said it. He will do it. He will build his church, his kingdom. We can trust him. The works we love may falter. Good churches may well fall, but God uses sin, even sin, and through it works for his purpose. God will grow a people in his image for his glory. God, through Jesus Christ, will build his church. There is nothing that can thwart him. There is nothing can distract him. Even sin is used according to his purpose. There are questions on the bottom of the handout, the outline. They would be good things to discuss in a few moments. But I'm now going to pray as we end our time together. And then we'll be back over to Chris and we'll think about some questions. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are just so gracious and so sovereign, that you would even work through and use your people's sin as part of your magnificent plans and purposes. And we're conscious, Father, that as we look back on our own lives, there are so many things that we regret, ways we've failed you, ways we've grieved you, times we've just done things badly. And in our worst moments, Father, it is very easy to think that somehow your plans might have been derailed or ruined by our deceitfulness, ruined by our sin. But nothing can prevent you from building your kingdom, nothing, not even our sin. And so we pray that we trust you and keep depending on your grace. Please keep us from being godless and falling away like Esau. And we pray that you would keep us from despair in our failure. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
We're going to move to a time of questions. As I said at the beginning, I've already got a few that have been brought to my attention, which I'm going to start with. But if you would like to pitch in with things from last week or this week, then do use Slido if you missed the notice before. If you go to Slido, the app or the website is fine. If you type in Genesis, then you should get the title of the series, The God Who Is There, and you can add or comment on questions. Tom, got a few things to ask you. Can I just have a thumbs up from the guys on video to make sure if we both stand like this, is that going to work in terms of making sure everyone online can see if we both stand more or less in these places? We've got our own microphones, so that's fine. Tom, I'm really curious, just before, I've got a slightly less serious question here, which I just want to know your opinion on. I mean, three times we're told delicious food, and it's very clear in the middle of delicious food, two young goats are the centerpiece. Mm. What do you think about that? Delicious goats? Have you ever eaten goat?
I think it could be tender if you slow cooked it.
Just a show of hands, has anyone eaten goat here? Oh, wow.
Interesting.
That sounds like I'm in the minority. Okay, very good. We're missing out here. Have you had goat?
Not knowingly, although I've bought ready meals from Tesco. And who knows, could be horse, goat, any kind of animal.
Let's get to some serious questions, shall we? So here we go. Some great stuff here. God has already chosen his... This is a really long question. I'm going to read out the whole thing, and then we'll break it down into smaller parts. Let me read out the whole thing so you know where we're going. God has already chosen his people, and he will definitely call them and establish his church. Then is it A, wrong to pray for God to open people's eyes and hearts? He may have already chosen them. He may not have chosen them. Or B, pointless, since he'll do it anyway if he has chosen them, and we can't change God's plan from before the beginning of time. That's a really, really good question. Those sort of things often come up when we consider the bigger picture and God's sovereign control. So let's break that down. I'll say it again. God's already chosen his people, and he'll definitely call them and establish his church. Then is it wrong to pray for God to open people's eyes and hearts? Because he may not have chosen them.
Yes, great question. And it comes up because last week's passage, we learned that the way that God grows his kingdom and builds his people is through choosing people before they're even born. Is it wrong to pray for people to God? Is it wrong to pray for God to open people's eyes? I would say categorically no. It can't possibly be wrong. We knew this question was going to come up actually because it came up during the week, and Chris and I were chatting about it beforehand. It's just striking that though conceptually it's difficult for us to get our heads around, in the New Testament the two people we might say who are clearest on the fact that God chooses people are the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and both of them tell us to pray for people to become Christians, tell us to pray for the advance of the gospel. So it's definitely not wrong to pray for God to open people's eyes. I mean,
so therefore,
we don't know if he's picked them.
So therefore, the next part of the question makes sense, doesn't it? So then is it pointless, since he's going to do it anyway, if he's chosen them, and we can't change God's plan from the beginning of time? So is it pointless?
I don't think it's a pointless activity either. I mean, you've got to define your terms slightly, haven't you? So am I ever going to be able to twist God's arm to persuade him to do something that he's predetermined not to do? Well, no. And yet, we are in, as Christian people, a unique relationship with God, and we are growing in that relationship day by day, and praying to him and in many ways reflecting his concerns for a lost world is an entirely appropriate way of expressing our dependence upon him, our trust in him, our love in him. I don't know, what would you say on that? Pointless?
Yeah, I'd agree. It's a good answer. There's so much more could be said. Look, there are more questions coming
in. I actually wanted to plug a book on the assumption that I wasn't able to answer very well. So Jim Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, is the best thing I've ever read on issues of how the fact that God is sovereign, how those issues interact with personal evangelism. I read it actually as a student in the Botanic Gardens in Durham. And if you want to know more about the Botanic Gardens, send the question in on Slido. But it's a great book. So you can grab one from the bookstore.
Let me just say, no, I'm going to carry on. There's so much I could say. Let's go on to the other questions. What part does repentance have to play in God's plan to use us, and particularly our sin? What part does repentance have to play?
Interesting. Well, the response that the book of Genesis is driving at from God's people is faith, trusting God's promises, walking in obedience to his commands, and repentance is clearly a vital part of that. What more would we want to say on that at this stage, do you think? I mean, an Esau, in our passage today, Esau is a warning, isn't he, of not repenting. I mean, don't presume that if you're a Christian and you're, you know, living for the here and now, and you're not throwing your lot in with God's promises, that you're just going to be able to turn around someday in the future and come back to God and claim his blessings. I mean, if you're knowingly rejecting his promises now, persistently, unrepentantly, for the things of this world, this passage is a real warning. So don't be like Esau. Repentance is absolutely vital.
And I think again and again, we come back to these big truths, which I think you've laid out really clearly, Tom, over the last few weeks. God remains sovereign. He's in control. He makes choices. And yet at no stage are his people absolved from the responsibility to act rightly. And that means repentance. It's always right to repent. What part does repentance have to play in God's plan? It is vital that we act rightly. The fact that God is sovereign is never our get-out clause or absolves us of any sort of responsibility. Do you want to say any more on that?
No, well, just that Jacob is repentant. I know we were chatting earlier, and it's hard to pin down exactly in the narrative when the kind of when it all clicks for Jacob. But it is true that by the time he comes back to the land, he has an acknowledgement that what God has given him is not what he deserved. Chapter 33, as he comes back to Esau, he says, you know, I haven't been worthy of the least of these blessings that God has poured out upon me, his servant. So Jacob's repentant.
Next question. What is the incentive to do evangelism if God has already chosen people?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. There is absolutely every incentive to do evangelism if God has chosen people, because if he hasn't chosen people, you might as well not bother, because you're not going to persuade anyone to turn from their sin. So there's a massive incentive to do evangelism. And I mean, the way that God has chosen to save his people is through a process of Christians sharing the gospel and God opening blind eyes. It's just how it works. And when I, you know, if I, sometimes you get asked to do a kind of university lunch bar, or you go into a school Christian union, do a mission week or whatever, I'm not standing at the front as I'm giving a talk thinking, oh, God probably hasn't chosen all these people. I am thinking that I am addressing these people as teenagers or adults or whatever, and I am genuinely offering them the chance to respond to the gospel in faith.
Few of us were involved in evangelism training earlier this week in WMT, and we were looking at exactly this point being made in 2 Corinthians, where we see the distinction between our part as God's people to hold out the gospel, to pray faithfully. We hold out the gospel and pray. God's part, he's the one that shines the light of Jesus. He acts supernaturally, opening people's spiritual eyes. And that's how evangelism always works, isn't it? What is the incentive to do evangelism? Because it is the means that God has used to open blind eyes. He remains sovereign. He's the one that does the work of converting. And yet, wonderfully, he uses us. You know, we're actually even described in the New Testament as God's co-workers. That's incredible, isn't it? We work with God to bring about people's knowledge.
And I'm pretty glad that someone evangelized me, you know. So God's sovereign, totally, but God works through his people. I mean, today, he works even through his people's sin. He works through faithful evangelism as well.
Okay, there are questions. Wow, thanks, guys. You've probably got the idea on Slido. They are coming flying in. Now, I haven't had a chance to look through these, so we'll just go for it. If we feel we've already said some things, we can move on. For those who are upset about election, can you please restate and explain again that election means we can be included rather than others be excluded? This was a good point from last week, so can you say that again?
I love those kind of questions. Yes, I'm very, what does the person want me to say again?
Yeah.
That people are included rather than others being excluded. Yeah,
just, absolutely.
I mean, so heaven would be empty if God didn't pick people, because Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 sets out what humanity is instinctively like. God looked and saw that the state of the human heart was only ever evil all the time. And so it is not possible that but for a miracle of God, any of us would have put our trust in him, because that is not what we're like. Our heart just pumps out evil. We are instinctive rebels. And so God includes people to grow his kingdom, not to shrink it.
And so I find it so, I mean, the point you made last week made this really clear. And It's just so encouraging to know, isn't it, that God has included some of us. And so when we're tempted to go down that path of saying, but it's not fair, he may not have chosen them, and it doesn't look like he's chosen him, whatever it is, we need to rephrase that thinking in our own minds. We need to sort of recalibrate our minds and say, no, wait a second. How amazing that he's even chosen us. So that really helps. That was really the point that came
out. Yeah, our vicar up in Durham used to say, the thing is that fairness is not a very good wicket to bat on, because fairness means that none of us get in. So when we're talking about election, we're in the realm of mercy and grace, which is what I've been thinking about today.
Let's go back to the text. Chapter 27, verse 36. Esau says that he has been cheated twice, once for his birthright and another for his blessing. Is there a difference between the two?
I think you'll find that in the Hebrew, blessing and birthright are anagrams. And so I think there's a very close relationship between the two of them. And certainly in Hebrews chapter 12, losing your birthright means inevitably that you've given up your blessing. So is there a difference between the two? There must be, but I didn't dwell on it because I don't think it's significant or substantial. Agreed.
What's the difference between a birthright and a blessing? I've seen they're the same as last week. I think that question has been dealt with.
Well, I would just say that included in your birthright will be the blessing. Because what, you know, birthright, we're talking inheritance. What is it that Isaac is going to pass down to his offspring? Answer, it includes his blessing. So one and the same or related.
Here's a really good question. There is an area, I think that's meant to be and. There is an area where I keep falling short no matter what I do, yet it doesn't seem to impact my faith. Does that mean it's just God's plan that I do that sin? Let me say that again.
Yeah, please.
There is an area where I keep falling short no matter what I do, yet it doesn't seem to impact my faith. Does that matter? It's just God's plan that I do that sin.
There's an area in which I keep falling short. I'd say join the club. You know, the Christian life is one of persistent failure, and I don't do the thing that I want to do, but the thing I hate that I keep on doing, that's just kind of normal.
I totally agree, and I'd just like to say, but don't be content with that. I think that's the key thing to say, that just because we keep falling, that's no excuse to stop saying sorry, or to maybe where this is beginning to go, it doesn't seem to impact my faith. Does that mean it's just God's plan that I do that sin? No, it is not God's plan to sin. We cannot ever say that sin was what God wanted me to do. Sin is what we do. We've seen in Mark, we've all been studying Mark, and we see in Mark 7, don't we, how where sin originates. It originates in our heart, and we are held responsible for that. And so whilst the first bit, we need to rightly come alongside, as Tom has done, and say, yeah, join the club. We all fall short, and sometimes that will be a repetitive sin that keeps on getting to us. And something that perhaps we don't really see any progress in, but do not be content in that. That is something to keep on saying sorry for. And that's first and foremost done with the Lord. If it's something that a member of the church family can help with, sometimes these things can be discussed through as well. Tom, I think we better end with this question, as I've just seen the time. We are through our time. So, there are a lot more really good questions here. Let's just go to here. What does trust in God to fulfill his plan look like in the day to day? How do you express that, cultivate that?
Well, I think it practically means obedience to him and doing what he says, because I'm trusting that the end point of doing that is going to be his glory and our good. I think it means a kind of steady confidence that God is going to build his church, you know, dwelling on the particular thing we're thinking about today, a steady confidence that despite our failings and the world closing in and everything in the world being so frustrating at the moment, just a daily dependence on God and confession that you are going to do it, God, despite me. And so I'll keep battling my sin and walking with you by faith.
Brilliant. Thanks, Tom.